Yeah, now don't get too nervous with what I said about the time frame. I just when I give my testimony, Eric will say, "Well, just don't include all that. Like, just tell it briefly." And the brief version is sometimes a little extended. So that's what I meant. Hopefully we're not pushing too bad with the message here. But what I need to start out with is share with you guys a little bit about how we were blessed this week by this community. So as I said, we are not quite officially members, although we will be very, very soon. It's not been that we haven't had the intent to. We've just been traveling and delayed. And so anyways, but we have really been taken in by the community here at Waxhaw Bible, and we've really appreciated it. Especially we came from a bit of a bad church situation, and so it was good to be received into a community, and that you guys have taken an interest in our family. We formed a lot of friendships, a lot of relationships here. We've met a lot of people who we haven't been able to connect with regularly because there's so many people and there's so little time. So as I know many of you know. And many of you have taken an interest in the ministry that we're a part of, Ratio Christi, and have come when I was able to present at Mission Nights and Mission Night. And several of you are also helping as a part of our support team. But we received a very special blessing this week. And so with where we're living right now, we downsized to save money. And we love our situation. For those of you that have visited us at the farm, it's a wonderful situation, a great area for the girls to be able to wander and play, and lots to do, and cows and horses walking in front of our yard, barbed wired on the other side of the barbed wire, thankfully, but unless we leave the gate open, and then they like our gardens a lot. But we try not to do that. So anyways, however, with the house being very small, I work from home most of the time, and our bedroom doubles as my office, and our bedroom is about 10 feet from the living room and is right next door to the girls' room. And so sound travels really well. And so it's not the most ideal situation when you're doing conference calls, video meetings. You don't want your 3-year-old as part of the meeting, preferably. So we've been kind of kicking around the idea of doing some sort of mobile office. I kind of got inspired by the tiny house thing and thought, okay, I could do like a tiny office and put it on wheels so we could take it or sell it when we're done with it. And started looking into it pretty seriously and just put a note out there, as some of you might have seen on the community page about a week and a half ago, that we were just going to start piling up materials. If anyone knew of someone with a trailer that might be interested in selling it, to contact there. Well, one person responded and ended up putting me in touch with someone who has a pull-behind camper. And another family was moved to call completely independently, having no idea that we'd found something that we'd kind of zeroed in on and were hoping to purchase, and said they wanted to step in and provide the funds to purchase that and do necessary repairs on it. And perhaps there will even be enough left over to get a vehicle to pull the trailer in the future, which we don't have right now, which is fine as it won't need to move very often. And so we were immensely blessed by this. When I got the call, it's incredible to see God moving his people. This is not prosperity gospel. This is not sort of word of faith. I think what it is an example of is it's God moving his people who have a heart to give and to his people who have a need. Just as we do with all missionaries, just as we do helping with church leadership, helping to fund them, helping with church projects, helping to fund initiatives of the church. And so it's a wonderful thing, and it's an incredible community here. And I cannot thank you guys enough for how we've been embraced and the support that we've received. And we are very thankful to be a part of the community here, and will very soon be official a part of the community. So I wanted to thank you guys for that. And I pray that our family can be a blessing to you guys. And so if there's any way we can, whether it's in fellowship or in acts of service, or perhaps in teaching, hopefully today will be an example of that, and you will benefit from that. But we want to be a blessing to you guys as well, so let us know how we can do so. So for today, I want to pick up from where Jeremy left off and sort of maybe push in a similar direction, but take a different section of Scripture. I want to look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. And so what we're calling, I'm calling this is a childlike faith, but as a question. And so what is that? And we want to examine that and dive into these passages and see where we can go. Now, I will say up front, I don't mean to offend anyone with anything that I say here, but I do intend to provoke us all to think seriously about the Christian life. So if I say something that unintentionally is offensive, feel free to come to me, to ask, to push back. I love that. I'm fine with that. And I even have my email up here, so you don't have to email Eric and hammer him. You can get me. So, no, and, or if you have questions, any thoughts, want any of the material I present, I'd love to share that. So, let's start off reading through verses 1 through 4. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, let's see here. I also will note, I proofread my PowerPoint for the ideas. I noticed I didn't do the best on maybe some of the spelling and content, so you'll see a few things pop up once in a while, so you can have a laugh to yourself, but I probably have noticed most of them, and I apologize for that. So in verse 7, or in chapter 17 of Matthew, we have the transfiguration, right? So they go up on the mountain and they see that happen, and that's obviously a very high point in what was going on. Yet, they still seem to be confused about exactly who Jesus is, and they seem to miss out on certain things that he's saying or not understand the significance. Because while we do have the highlight of the transfiguration, something that's a showing of Jesus' power, his position and his status, right? And so there's perhaps an excitement. We're about to get to the ushering in of the Messianic Kingdom. However, they seem to miss a couple of the things Jesus say or don't fully grasp the significance of them. In Matthew 17:12, he says, "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Right? He wasn't talking about this victorious political kingdom. He was talking about how he's going to suffer. And then a little bit later, in 22 through 23, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed," being the apostles, or the disciples. And so the disciples are here distressed, but then in chapter 18, they're now debating about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Some of the commentaries I read said that there may have been a broader context to this that's expanded on in Mark and Luke, where that the disciples were debating as they were walking on the road, and then that's the context for this question of who's going to be the greatest, and that also Jesus had perceived what they were debating about. So he asked them, Mark, but it seems that he already knew, and obviously we could say he knew, but he knew what they were debating about, and so he uses this as an example to hopefully teach them and steer them back in the right direction. Matthew Henry writes, "Christ spoke many words of his suffering, but only one of his glory, yet the disciples fasten upon that. Many love to hear and speak of privileges and glory, who are willing to pass by thoughts of work and trouble." And so perhaps this is what's happening, and again, perhaps these parallel passages tell us a little more about the context that they were debating among themselves, that they were maybe arguing. Perhaps there was even some jealousy, and again, this is a bit of speculation, yet a lot of the commentaries are going this direction, that there might have been some sort of competition that was inspired by only three of the disciples being able to see the transfiguration, and Peter having been declared as somehow preeminent or significant among the disciples. And so perhaps that's the context. It's not clear. Those are good thoughts, and certainly something worth reflecting on. But for some reason they're debating, and then they ask this question. Now, what I think is interesting is if we contrast the way the disciples are acting here, who have been with Jesus, regularly, daily, for several years. And then contrast that with some others who are presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And so in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, we have the Roman centurion. And in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, we have the Canaanite woman who's presented. And I won't go into depth on those. I actually think I did a sermon last summer that went into those a little more, but that would turn into a sermon in and of itself. But the Roman centurion, quick summary, comes to Jesus, has a servant who's paralyzed and sick, and says, you know, would you come and heal, or would you heal him? Jesus says he'll come, and he says, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and it'll be done. For I too am under authority, and I know how authority works. When you have authority, you say to something, be done, and it's done. You say to, when I say to one of my servants, come, he comes. When I say to one of the soldiers under me, go, he goes. I know how authority works. And he says to Jesus, seemingly, you have authority over this. You have authority over paralysis and sickness. And I know that it's not a matter of you coming and working some magic or whatever, but you merely willing that he be healed, and he would. Right? So he just seems to come and understand, for the most part, who Jesus is. And yet his own disciples, his own followers are debating, and certainly the religious leaders of the day are all trying to figure out who he is. Is he the return of a prophet? And his disciples are saying that, and the religious leaders are trying to say he's a false Messiah. And there's all this speculation and debate. And here comes a Roman soldier who they think Jesus is going to deliver them from under, and yet he seems to recognize who Jesus is. Doesn't debate him, doesn't say, I'm not sure, you know, do you think you'd be able, if I do the right thing, would you? No, he just comes and asks, knowing that Jesus is able. The Canaanite woman is fairly similar. She's following after the disciples and Jesus, and they're saying, you know, get her away. She's gonna give us some bad credibility with the people here. We can't have this woman coming after. She's causing a big scene. And so Jesus, has this dialogue with her that really is more of a rebuke of them. And it's very interesting. But she at one point says, he's saying, you know, I came to the children, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she knelt before him and said, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, he uses a word there that says little puppies. So it's not the word that the Jews would typically use of a Canaanite, which is a wild dog, but a specific word that means a house puppy. So he's doing something that flags this as, okay, wait, something's going on here. And yet her response is, yes, Lord, yet even the dog eats the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered the woman and said, O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. And just to add an important point here from the Roman centurion, after his response to Jesus, he speaks out loud and says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east to west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. And the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So Jesus highlights the unique significance of these two individuals' faith. And here today we're talking about, you know, who is the greatest in becoming like a child. And the way this verse is often brought about is talking about a childlike faith. And so is the term a childlike faith. And so I want to think through, what is that? What does that mean? How do we do that? How do we become like a child? But the contrast here is important, and I almost wonder, too, with Matthew, obviously having written this and knowing what he was writing and what he had already written and was including, if the crumb that's referenced by the Canaanite woman could, at least for our sake, whether it's necessarily intended, be compared to the mustard seed that Jesus says that if his disciples had the faith of a mustard seed, the size of a mustard seed, that they could say to a mountain, be cast in the ocean, and it would be, right? And so I wonder if it's perhaps a play there between the crumb and the Canaanite woman knowing that a mere crumb of what Jesus has to offer was enough to cast the demon from her daughter who's suffering, right? A mere crumb. She doesn't need everything he has. She doesn't need full access to him like the disciples had, like others may have had. All she needs is a crumb of what he is able to offer, and that's enough. And that's because if he really is God, if he really is Lord of the universe, then any amount of his power really is equivalent to an unlimited amount of power, to the maximal power that could be had. And so even a crumb of what Jesus has to offer can control demons, can heal sickness. Even if you believe, if you have even a mustard seed of what Jesus has to offer, it's enough to cast a mountain into the sea. Because if he's Lord of the universe, it's not degrees of power like we have, right? It's not like putting on weight like, well, if Jesus got a little stronger. If he is God, if he's equivalent with God, if he has access to God, whatever way you would want to render that, it means that anything he has to offer is enough to accomplish all of these. And that perhaps is one of the contrasts being drawn here that they should have been picking up on. Okay, so so he says, truly I say to you that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is where we really need to start to think. So what does that mean? What is he actually saying here? Anyone have thoughts they want to offer just for a minute or two? No pressure. Okay, yeah, just trust. Anyone else? I think it's interesting in verse 3, the word turn is used. Unless you turn and become like children. And so I was thinking, what does this turn mean? Now, I am no Greek scholar. I can't read any Greek, but I can use Logos Bible software. And so I can be corrected by Jim or some of the other Greek scholars in here. But from what it says in Logos, I was able to find these were some ways that the word can be used: to turn around, to come to believe, to change one's ways, to convert, or to change. And so the question is, well, what are we to change to? What are we to convert to? What are we to turn to be like? And there are a number of things we'd have to turn from, right? You could think of different things, their sinful ways, their pride in this circumstance of wanting to be the greatest. But I almost wonder if we can even go back and tie it into the very beginning. In Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, let me see what I have up here. I don't think I have them written out, so I'll read here. Genesis 2, starting in 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm going to expand and rely on the expertise of my Old Testament professor, Dr. Tom Howe, who some of you may have heard before at the conference or if you've done anything at the seminary. Brilliant man, very godly man, and a great Hebrew Old Testament scholar, knows other ancient Near Eastern languages, Syriac and others, and goes through the way he stays sharp on his languages is he goes through and translates something like 5 to 7 verses from Hebrew into English every day. And that way he stays sharp and remembers his vocabulary and practices that. And then that also helps him to see things in the text. Now, what he thinks is the way, and I won't get into the whole detail of this because, I don't know Hebrew either. Surprise, surprise. If I don't know Greek, I probably don't know Hebrew. But what he says is that there's indications in the gender of the words that often get translated to work and to keep that don't have a match, that they're the wrong gender for what's being used. And he thinks that what this should be is a signal that would have jumped out to them, but to us, you know, we miss it. And that, in fact, these words are being used in a unique way. And so he, and again, I'm just leaning on him, and I'm not saying you should believe it just because he says it, but for your thoughts, for you to consider and look into, he thinks a healthier or more proper translation would be that literally, God caused Adam to rest. Instead of putting him in the garden, it would be literally caused him to rest in the garden. And instead of to work and to keep, it would be to serve and to worship. And so if that is correct, and obviously that's fairly significant difference and something you want to look into, and I can get you his email, he'd probably be happy to expand on it. I have his notes, which I'm free to hand out, so you could look into that. But that would alter a little bit the way that we do it, because a lot of the times it's looked at as, well, God assigned work before there was the fall, and there's different ways. I've even seen atheists use some of this to criticize, or liberal scholars. But having that in mind, this idea maybe that perhaps what we're supposed to be looking at is that Adam was there to serve and to worship God, and he was to trust God to supply the good. That God had provided everything that was needed. God had provided the boundaries, had provided the fruit, had provided the bounty, and Adam was there to enjoy it and to worship God and to serve him, to serve God, not to have to work necessarily in the way we would think. And then when we go to chapter 3 in the fall, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so a lot going on there. We're not going to do a full exegesis of Genesis. But we see what happens, and this is, again, Paul mentioned that my background comes from atheism, and that's why I'm engaged in the endeavor of reaching out to non-believers, skeptics, atheists. And the idea of the fall and what happened, evil coming into the world, how did evil come into the world, was God responsible, is one of the debates and discussions that goes on in the realm of interaction between skeptics and believers, and sometimes even amongst believers, and how exactly does this happen. And what I think we need to keep in mind is that everything God created is good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and again, my Old Testament professor would say that it actually maybe would be the tree of knowledge, good and evil, not of good and evil, but tree of knowledge, good and evil, that tree is a good thing. Because after God had created it, he said, and everything was good, right? So he didn't say, everything is good except for the bad tree I made, except for the evil tree I made. No, God didn't make anything bad. He didn't make everything evil. He made everything, and it was good. And so how in a world with good people and all good things can you have sin enter? Where does that come in? Who's responsible there? And this is a difficult question, but I think one possible solution that I would lean towards, one way to explain this, is that Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God to supply the good, instead of trusting in him, instead of doing as he said, seeing him as the ultimate authority and them as below him and serving and worshiping him, not in a bad way below him, but necessarily he's the infinite eternal creator of the universe, right? They're You don't get to just challenge. That's just the reality. If you challenge it, you're challenging reality. You're not actually putting up a fight, a legitimate fight against God for his authority. He has it. You can't. It's just how it is. And so you can either recognize reality or you can fight against it. And we all know, in our own hearts often, and certainly in our world, people choose to fight against it, right? Quite a bit. And so instead of Adam and Eve submitting to God and listening and obeying, they decide to determine for themselves that the tree was actually good for them to pursue. Now, not that the tree was good, right, because that would already have been declared, but that it was good for them to choose to pursue and to eat the fruit of it, right? And in doing so, they exercise a good thing which God gave them, their freedom to choose, right? He made them in his image. Most likely that has to at least include making them rational, able to think, able to decide and to choose for themselves. And that's a good thing. However, in choosing the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, they sort of invert things. And instead of having God at the top and them below him, they decide for themselves and they tip that. Through their freedom of choice, they decide, no, we will determine what is good. we will determine that this is right for us to do. And in doing so, they do a sinful action with nothing but good in the world. And so that's something we all have to turn from, because we're all caught up in the same issue of desiring to decide for ourselves instead of letting God tell us, letting God show us, submitting to us. Now, so how does that tie in? Well, if we, the choosing was not sinful. If we were to become like a child, then we have to trust God. We have to go back to that state, not inability to think or decide, but to a state of dependence upon God, of trusting God when He tells us something and submitting to Him. The child, and you know, I'm going to read a little bit into the context of the passage that we're covering here in Matthew 18, but the child, Jesus calls to him and he comes and he sits on his knee, right? The child is sort of a visual demonstration of obedience, of submission, of just listening to an elder, to an authority. And so I think tied into this is that the child should be able to trust their parent. They should be able to, when the parent says something, do so. And so we can think, what should parents do for a child? What should they provide? And I just have a short list here. We could make a really long one. But they protect, they should provide for them, you know, financially, shelter, food. They should instruct them, help them to grow in their understanding of the world, in who they are and who they should be, who they are in relation to God if they're doing so fully properly. They should nurture that child, show them a proper amount of love and a proper amount of discipline, right? And so in all of these things, if this is done well, not perfectly, as I can fully attest to with my 3-year-old and 18-month-old, we can't do this perfectly, but if we do it well, generally our children will trust us. If they're like my 3-year-old, they may ask a lot of questions. They'll listen, but they'll ask you why 20 different ways, you know. Anna just, you know, you tell her to do something. Well, why? Why that? Why not that? You know, and she's 3 years old and we're having this debate sometimes. And like, and so there's a legitimate time where we just say, and we've started to do this more often, is because mommy and daddy say so. Period. Now, after she's obeyed, then we'll go back and explain why. But initially, we're trying to train her, look, when mommy and daddy say something, you do it because we said it. Then we tell her, because mommy and daddy care for you. We're looking out for you. We want what's best for you. We know more. Remember, daddy has done these things, you know, and we explain that. So the reason you just trust us is because we're looking out for you. Now, very sadly, in our world today, there are plenty of children who don't have that same benefit, who don't have parents who care for them and who do these things. And so I think that sort of throws the context of this verse off maybe for some people. And this idea of, you know, trusting like a child, and it may not make sense because unfortunately there are many children who can't trust their parents. But the context here would be the ideal of what a family should be and of what a parent-child relationship could be. And I think we could just draw this straight from the New Testament, in that when we look at Paul's writings or anyone who's writing on the structure of the family, right, or the qualifications for eldership, that there are high standards put upon a father and upon a mother to lead their children and raise them well, not to abuse them, not to neglect them, but to raise them well and to have a good household. And so that's the context of what's happening here. And so and I don't know what my slide is doing here because that's out of order. So anyways, we'll get down to that. So one distinction that I want to make here, and anyone who is in my Sunday school class this last session, we had a day where we kind of got into this and talked about this. I want to distinguish between a child-like faith, becoming like a child, and a childish faith, because this is the way I see Christians unintentionally most often obscuring things, is that it gets presented as though to be childlike means we don't necessarily think deeply about things, we don't really need to study too much. We don't need to, sometimes even, and I'm not going to say anyone here has done this, but I've heard Christians say, we don't really need to read the Bible. I just believe Jesus. I just trust Jesus. You know, I have a childlike faith. I have a simple childlike faith. And I say, well, that's good, you know, I think that's biblical. We all have to have a childlike faith. In fact, Jesus pretty clearly says that unless you turn and become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. So hopefully every one of us that thinks we're a believer has a childlike faith. But that doesn't follow that we have a childish or an immature faith. What that means is that we trust Jesus where we should. And so we reflect on the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman. They come and they just trust Jesus. But it's not random or arbitrary, I would guess. They didn't just happen to pick the one guy in the entire world ever who could do what they were asking. Right? They knew something about him that told them he was capable, that he was the one who had the authority to do what they were hoping would be done. And so there's a context there where they're coming to him and they have a trust, but they have a reason to trust. Perhaps we could consider the woman at the well, right? And so she comes to Jesus and they have the whole dialogue, and you probably all know the story well. But once that's done and Jesus tells her about her living situation, right? Something that she doesn't have any way that he would know, or there's no way he would know, at least in her understanding. And he essentially says that I am the Messiah. She doesn't sit there and debate him for an hour or question, oh, so are you the return of Elijah? Are you this or that? And the debate doesn't continue. She runs back to the village and tells everyone, come and see this one who told me everything about me. Right? She just, at that point, she trusts, she believes, she understands who he is and the significance of that. Perhaps not the full significance, but she seems to get it better than, again, even the very disciples. I think this is a tiny caveat here. A good argument for the reliability of Scripture, in that the disciples that wrote the Bible do a terrible job of making themselves look like anything other than fools, oftentimes. Like, how, just if we could properly grasp the way the Jews viewed the Roman soldier, the Canaanite woman, and the woman at the well, and have that context fixed in our mind of the way the Jews thought of those people. And for them to get it, and for the very disciples who are trying to start this movement to not get it, and that they put that in print, you know, orally, and then eventually written down, but that they put that out there as a story, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, because you could never, unless it's true, you could never start a movement in Judaism where you highlight these three as significant and as getting it, and you make yourselves look like fools who didn't get it, and then all of a sudden eventually do. Right? So this is a very strong argument, I think, for just the reliability of Scripture, that these guys are actually saying what actually happened, because if you were making it up, you could do a much better job than what they do. They totally failed, and there's a lot of different ways we can get into that. An analogy that a few of you may have heard me give before, that I think is helpful, is to think, reflect on skydiving. And I say, okay, so imagine that someone wants to go skydiving. So, I don't, but imagine that's somebody's dream in life. Okay, so they want to go, so they decide they're going to go skydiving. And so they take a group of friends with them, and I say, okay, so you get there, and you see all these certificates on the wall, and you find out that the instructor is a former paratrooper, has 10,000 successful jumps, has been running the school for 10 years, and has never had an incident, right? And so you're all there, and he's lays everything out in front of you and says, okay, so who wants to pack their own parachute? And the answer is no one wants to pack their own parachute, right? So he goes ahead and he packs all the parachutes, puts them there, and then he says, okay, now everyone inspect to make sure your parachute was properly packed in so that it works. And everyone would look around like, well, how do we do that? You know, because the problem is they don't know what it's supposed to look like. Even if they could look at it and see what it's like folded inside, that would help them. No, that would be of no help to them actually deciding whether or not it was done properly, right? They are, and so then the question is, okay, so if they can't do that, so if they can't pack it, and if they can't properly examine it to know if it was done right, are they insane to jump out of the airplane? Now, I would say here, a little joke, but some of us might say, yes, they are insane, no matter what. However, if skydiving was your life dream, and you know you want to do it, we could say, well, if you have to do it, this is the most reasonable, logical way to do it. Why? Because they're under an authority who is an expert in this area. And so it's not that they know that it's been done properly. It's not that they could do it on their own. But they still have reasons that I laid out to trust that this is a guy who actually knows how to do it. So if you have to jump out of a plane, this is the kind of guy you want on your team to help you jump out, right? So because what they're doing is they don't have blind faith. They don't have a childish faith where they have no idea why. Oh, I just randomly picked someone from the phone book and said, hey, would you help me go jump out of a plane? No, they went to someone who's an expert, and therefore they're reasonable in believing that he knows what he's doing and that he's the one who helped them. In the same way, we need to go to Jesus with the things that only Jesus would know, and certainly he's going to have a lot to say on things even that others would know. So what I've said is that I have a childlike faith. I don't have a childish faith. And what that means is, when it comes to things like, if somebody said, well, why do you think you'll be in heaven? My answer is, because Jesus said so. If it's, you know, well, how do you know you're forgiven of sin? Because Jesus said so. That's it. I can't make any other argument. And all the apologetics, all the theology, everything else I've read, none of that can give a substantial explanation beyond Jesus saying that it's so. That's it. And so I have a childlike faith in those things, but the difference that I would say that I am developing, and many of you are, compared to a lot of supposed Christians, is that I can tell you exactly why it is that it's Jesus that I trust on those things. I can tell you exactly why I trust Jesus on sin and salvation and heaven and hell, and not Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or pick your guru, Deepak Chopra. I can tell you exactly why it's in Jesus alone that I would place my trust, and that Jesus is the only one who's ever lived who's qualified for anyone to place their trust in these matters, because he's the only one who could know anything about them. All these other people are mortals who have limited access, limited knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean we can't go to seminary like I do and learn more depth or learn certain things, take those simple truths and grow beyond them, always keeping them as the foundation, but grow and learn other things, and that we can't get into secondary matters. But that's not the end-all, be-all. Some people will use example, that's where I have Paul in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes I've heard this used to say, oh, see, I just have a simple faith. You know, like Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, and he didn't use words of wisdom. He says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And so I've heard that used to, you know, that's all I'm just trying to be like Paul, and, you know, just the simple faith and just the simple gospel message. Now, that's good. And certainly I'm not saying we shouldn't have that. But if we understand the context, in chapter 3, that's in chapter 2, verse 1. But in chapter 3, Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So the letter to the Corinthians is a rebuke to their immaturity. It's not an example of how we should always do Christian ministry and Christian service. It's actually a rebuke saying, you should be able to move on to the solid things, but I still have to keep giving you milk. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving children milk, right? But the whole point is that the believers should be being matured, and so they shouldn't always need that. And so I don't think that's a cop-out to having to think through things, having to grow, having to develop. And so I'd say, know why it is that you trust, and do not place your faith into a human or institution. Do not end up believing what you do about these matters of how your sin or why your sin will be forgiven, if you will be in heaven with God, because of a human. Now, not that they can't help you understand it, but in the end, what you should be saying is that what you believe is you believe what Jesus says about it, not what somebody else tells you Jesus said about it, but coming to an understanding of what Jesus himself said. And so don't misplace your faith into a human or an institution, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a seminary professor, whether it be a guru. This can happen in a number of ways, or an authoritarian style of church. And then we are to receive these children. So we're to become like children, and then we're to receive children. So this seems to be a call for discipleship. We're to be receiving these discipleships, helping them mature. And then 18:6 gets very difficult, and he says, "Do not lead the children astray." And I'm going to read this. This really jumped out at me. I'd never quite had the significance of verse 6 stand out like it did when I was studying for preparation for today. But he says, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now that is a harsh teaching. That seems very hard. And what it made me think, the context seems to imply an intentional leading astray. But as I reflected, it seems that we should also, whether it's speaking only to intentionally leading them astray, we should also be preparing ourselves to not unintentionally lead others astray, and to not lead ourselves astray, or to not be led astray. And all of this is that process of maturing, of being discipled, of growing. And in order to help others mature, you must mature. The pulpit commentary said that this taking away means to causing them to stumble or give occasion for a fall, either in faith or morals. So how do we protect others and ourselves from being led astray? Again, either intentionally or unintentionally. I know I'm getting close on time here, but there was an article that came out from Stand to Reason Ministry this week about how to keep from getting spiritually weird. Stand to Reason Ministry is led by Greg Kokel. Now, I'm not going to say everything in this article is gospel truth. Read it with a grain of salt. But I really think everyone should take the time to pull this article up and reflect on it this week. And warning, it is difficult at times. It definitely calls us to the carpet. I'm going to read you some highlights here. I wouldn't normally do this, but this was so good. I think it will hopefully inspire us. So again, these are just segments taken from different parts of the article. So this isn't one continuous flow of thought. There's a lot of content in between, but I think this will give you a taste of it. So he says, "One of my students observed that a whole lot of folks who have gone spiritually weird seem to start out great, but their lives as honorable Christians ended early. They found themselves unequipped to deal with the hardship and tribulation that inevitably faces every believer. They become ineffectual and disenchanted Christians. Others are not sunk by hardship, but by success. At the pinnacle of their ministries, they get involved in sexual immorality, misappropriate funds, or simply turn into jerks, bringing shame on the cross of Christ. They become disbarred from Christian leaders, or they become disbarred Christian leaders, expelled from the Christian community. Sometimes they even find themselves in prison. Sometimes they never get caught or corrected, and in a way, that's worse, because they quietly teach views that in the long run don't bring maturity or completeness in Christ, but actually prolong spiritual adolescence, even though these teachers come across as spiritually profound." So this student asked a very simple but important question. How do you survive in the long haul as a Christian? In other words, how do you keep from getting spiritually weird? It seems like every couple of years a new fad comes down the pike, promising a deeper, richer, fuller Christian life. If you've been around for a while, you know what I mean. In my 20 years as a Christian, we've had power and praise. The second blessing is the key to powerful Christian life. Speaking in tongues, heavy-handed submission to church leadership, binding and loosing and rebuking of demons, name it and claim it, the school of prophets, hearing the voice of God, power evangelism. These are all fads, ladies and gentlemen, evangelical joy toys. These each may emphasize something that has biblical merit, but they do so in an unbalanced way, and each fails utterly as a panacea, as the one particular principle thing that makes your Christian life, quote, work. Let me run that by you again. This is later on, so there's some context here. People confuse emotional intensity with significance. We move from one experiential high to another and call that spirituality. In the meantime, our lives are chaotic and we wonder why God seems to be right next to us 1 minute, and then the next minute he's gone. The Spirit has departed. The anointing has left. Now what? I anticipate a response here. The classic response to my warning to be careful of novel, new, strange, flashy kinds of things and instead stick with the conservative stuff is, quote, "You can't put God in a box. If God wants to work through a Holy Ghost laugh-in, one of the current weird rages, then who are we to pass judgment on it? And he says, my response is that we have a responsibility to pass judgment on it first off. We can't simply assume that because it has a supernatural character to it, that it must be from God. It is our responsibility to judge those things. We are to look at them carefully. That is a part of our job. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's something wrong with not doing it. And sure, there's a chance that I might quench the Spirit. God might be doing something that's really kind of bizarre by my standards, and I'll say, hey, that's too bizarre for me. I'm going to err on the side of conservatism, and I'm going to opt out for the time being. Then I would quench the Spirit. But I want to tell you something. Better to chance a quenching of the Spirit than to become a cultist. The Spirit will survive the alleged quenching, but you may not survive the imbalance that may and frequently does result from these things. This leads us to our third guideline to keeping us from being spiritually weird. Know the truth. And you can see how this fits with our first point of not looking for quick fixes for spiritual maturity, but instead plodding along with the basics. In order to stick to the basics, you must know the basics. You must know the nature of God. You must know the person of Christ and the nature of man. You must know the work of the cross. You must know the nature of revelation. Virtually every significant error in Christendom at large is an error in one of those areas. You've got to know doctrine. Sorry, there's no other way. That's the only way to be protected. And remember what I said yesterday. If you want to build your faith, build your knowledge, because knowledge undergirds faith. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. You can't know what's theologically weird and avoid it unless you know what's theologically normal. If you want a book recommendation, try a relatively short one on doctrine, Know the Truth by Milne. Or for something more thorough, I'd suggest you pick up a copy of Christian Theology by Erickson. I'm not necessarily endorsing those, I'm just reading, but this is what I wanted. He says, then start reading with your Bible open. You might say, but that's a lot of material. Right, so what? You've got the rest of your life. Just start and learn what is true. Do you want the rest of your life to be a normal Christian life or a weird one? Your choice. Now, that just gives you a flavor. This is long, but again, he says some hard things, but I think they're things all of us should reflect on. And I think they fit well with the context of what we're talking about here in the beginning of Matthew 18. In becoming, turning, submitting to Christ, focusing on those main things, those plain things, and then growing in maturity, growing to help mature others, not getting led astray. Right? And so just a few quick highlights here of things that we can think on. This is a list. Again, you guys could probably add a ton to this. So lean on those whom God has placed in your life with gifts or positions of authority, albeit a limited authority. We don't rely on someone for everything. And we don't go to one person as though everyone else is wrong, but we do lean on authorities, whether they're experts in an area of study or whether they're elders who've been placed over us and we've submitted to in a local church. Just because someone uses a Bible verse does not mean they used it correctly. So you can throw a Bible verse on something to make it sound good. Perhaps if we have enough space in the coming weeks, I maybe will do a service where we can even look at some go from a really obvious bad teaching, false teaching, to more subtle and more subtle. And how do we try to discern this out? Because sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's not so obvious. A lot of us could point when, you know, Joel Osteen or one of the, Word of Faith guys does something absurd and puts a Bible verse on it. But sometimes it's a lot more subtle and it's a lot harder to discern. Just because something works does not mean that it's right. This is pragmatism. It may or may not be true, but just because it works doesn't make it true. Sometimes false things can work. And in a world led by where Satan has power, we shouldn't be surprised even if sometimes false things work, right? So we need to constantly be checking what we're doing and if it's working with reality, with the truth of Scripture and things that flow therefrom. Something is not correct or incorrect merely because of who said it. This means we must learn to discern the actual content of what's being said. So you can't say, well, John Piper says, therefore it's true, right? Or some people are like, wait, John Piper's terrible. You can't use that as an example. Okay, well, you can't use, pick your favorite author, speaker, theologian. therefore it's true. What you need to do, the sign of a mature believer, is that you're able to not be a respecter of persons, but to be able to look to different experts and to be able to assess what they're saying. Now, of course, you don't know their field as well as them, but you can take what you do know, those simple truths, and see if you're being perhaps led astray, or you can be sharpened in that area if you're not really strong in that right now. Christian maturity is not getting a specific message for God for every situation, but knowing what God has said in His Word and applying it to every situation with Christ-like character. Now, I'm going to say here, I'm not saying I'm an example of how to do this perfectly, let alone well. If Paul is saying, not that I have yet obtained it, but I strive forward to the upward calling of Christ, then I think we can all say we're probably in a similar situation. But that we need to do that, and we need to learn how to learn the basic truths of Scripture, to know Christ, not in a way where we sort of ignore Scripture or can have our own little personal experience and that substitutes the truth of Scripture, but that those things would work in conjunction. And it's not saying that God can't do that. He can't give you something for a specific situation. But it's saying you shouldn't expect that to be the standard, and that's not a sign of spiritual maturity, as though you have that, so you don't need to know the basic truths of Scripture. You don't need to rely on that and lean on that. While we can learn to chew the meat and spit out the bones, if what you are reading or hearing has a lot of bones, then just avoid it. Put your time somewhere else. Don't waste it trying to find a few nuggets from a terrible work or from someone who overall is teaching some very unhealthy things. Instead, protect yourself. Remove yourself from their influence and find someone who's healthy that you can take much of what they say. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I know this is an overused slogan, but it's true. Now, don't become hyper-focused on secondary issues and start unintentionally or intentionally treating them as primary. That can happen in a number of ways that we could get into. Always remember that the enemy is a great deceiver who appears as an angel of light. Always keep that in mind. We should be on guard at all times for deception, because we know that there's a great deceiver who would like to see nothing more than us being destroyed and us bringing others to destruction. Right? So this isn't a demon behind every bush, but this is that the ideas in our society and even in our church are being influenced by the demonic. And we need to know how to assess what is true light versus what is false light, or what is partially light, but not fully, with what is truly and purely light. Right? So know that you trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. This is true faith. If you don't know what this means, then talk to one of the elders or talk to myself after the service or later this week. I'll have my email up at the end. Know why you trust Jesus. Know why it is. If you want help in this area, there are many here who would be happy to help you learn and grow in this area. And know how to share it with others. Know how to share what you know with others or what you're learning and be eager to do so. And again, if you need help with that, feel free. Here's my email if you want to write it down, or if you want to come talk to me afterwards, you can talk with one of the elders. Hopefully some of this has been helpful and provokes us all to think more. I know it has me this week as I've been chewing on it, as I've been doing different things. Just the urgency with which this needs to happen, and that we all need to be doing it. Not that we all are going to be at the same level in doing it, but that we're all set on growing. Wherever we are and whatever capabilities we have, whatever gifts God has given us, that we do so individually and in our families and corporately, and that we lean on one another and we encourage one another, and that we not be defensive if someone is calling us out, that we not be offended if somebody's questioning our spiritual maturity, but instead our initial response, while perhaps it is an illegitimate thing and perhaps it is an offense, but our initial response, if we really want to grow, is that we should receive that and we should reflect on it before responding, before brushing aside the criticism, before brushing aside the call to do something that we'd rather not. Not that whatever everyone says is right, but that we should, that I think that should be our attitude. And so with that, I just want to close in prayer. Thank you guys for being patient with me as I went a little long here. Father, we come to you grateful, immensely grateful, that you have called us to your kingdom, that you have given us the straight path, that you have given us the ability through the enabling of the Holy Spirit to walk it, to walk it well. Please help us as we stray or as we stumble. Help us individually. Help us to encourage and pick those up who we see falling on the side. Give us hearts that break for those people, not hearts that cast them aside or ignore them, but provoke us to have an intense passion and care for one another and for those who are lost. And encourage us all, grow us closer, make us more Christ-like every day, that we would faithfully represent you and your kingdom, and that we would bring many into it. We ask for your help in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust. Thank you, Matt. Thank you all for being here this week. Have a blessed week. Share the light and the glory of Jesus Christ as you go with your family, your friends, and your community. And we will see you, if not sooner, we will see you next Sunday. Have a great week. God bless you all.
He saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, so a lot going on there. We're not going to do a full exegesis of Genesis. But we see what happens, and this is, again, Paul mentioned that my background comes from atheism, and that's why I'm engaged in the endeavor of reaching out to non-believers, skeptics, atheists. And the idea of the fall and what happened, evil coming into the world, how did evil come into the world, was God responsible, is one of the debates and discussions that goes on in the realm of interaction between skeptics and believers. And sometimes even amongst believers, and how exactly does this happen? And what I think we need to keep in mind is that everything God created is good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and again, my Old Testament professor would say that it actually maybe would be the tree of knowledge, good and evil, not of good and evil, but tree of knowledge, good and evil, that tree is a good thing. Because after God had created it, he said, and everything was good. Right? So he didn't say, everything is good except for the bad tree I made, except for the evil tree I made. No, God didn't make anything bad. He didn't make everything evil. He made everything, and it was good. And so how in a world with good people and all good things can you have sin enter? Where does that come in? Who's responsible there? And this is a difficult question, but I think one possible solution that I would lean towards, one way to explain this, is that Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God to supply the good, instead of trusting in Him, instead of doing as He said, seeing Him as the ultimate authority and them as below Him and serving and worshiping Him, not in a bad way below Him, but necessarily He's the infinite, eternal creator of the universe, right? There, you don't get to just challenge, that's just the reality. If you challenge it, you're challenging reality. You're not actually putting up a fight. A legitimate fight against God for His authority. He has it. You can't, it's just how it is. And so you can either recognize reality or you can fight against it. And we all know, in our own hearts often, and certainly in our world, people choose to fight against it, right? Quite a bit. And so instead of Adam and Eve submitting to God and listening and obeying, they decide to determine for themselves that the tree was actually good for them to pursue. Now, not that the tree was good, right? Because that would already have been declared. But that it was good for them to choose to pursue and to eat the fruit of it. Right? And in doing so, they exercise a good thing which God gave them. Their freedom to choose, right? He made them in his image. Most likely that has to at least include making them rational, able to think, able to decide and to choose for themselves. And that's a good thing. However, in choosing the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, they sort of invert things. And instead of having God at the top and them below him, they decide for themselves and they tip that. Through their freedom of choice, they decide, no, we will determine what is good. We will determine that this is right for us to do. And in doing so, they do a sinful action with nothing but good in the world. And so that's something we all have to turn from, because we're all caught up in the same issue of desiring to decide for ourselves instead of letting God tell us, letting God show us, submitting to us. Now, so how does that tie in? Well, if we, the choosing was not sinful. If we were to become like a child, then we have to trust God. We have to go back to that state, not inability to think or decide, but to a state of dependence upon God, of trusting God when he tells us something and submitting to him. The child, and you know, I'm going to read a little bit into the context of the passage that we're covering here in Matthew 18, but the child, Jesus calls to him and he comes and he sits on his knee, right? The child is sort of a visual demonstration of obedience, of submission, of just listening to an elder, to an authority. And so I think tied into this is that the child should be able to trust their parent. They should be able to, when the parent says something, do so. And so we can think, what should parents do for a child? What should they provide? And I just have a short list here. We could make a really long one. But they protect, they should provide for them, you know, financially, shelter, food. They should instruct them, help them to grow in their understanding of the world, in who they are and who they should be, who they are in relation to God if they're doing so fully properly. They should nurture that child, show them a proper amount of love and a proper amount of discipline, right? And so in all of these things, if this is done well, not perfectly, as I can fully attest to with my 3-year-old and 18-month-old, we can't do this perfectly, but if we do it well, generally, our children will trust us. If they're like my 3-year-old, they may ask a lot of questions. They'll listen, but they'll ask you why 20 different ways. You know, Anna just, you know, you tell her to do something. Well, why? Why that? Why not that? You know, and she's 3 years old and we're having this debate sometimes. And like, because, and so there's a legitimate time where we just say, and we've started to do this more often, is because mommy and daddy say so. Period. Now, after she's obeyed, then we'll go back and explain why. But initially, we're trying to train her, look, when mommy and daddy say something, you do it because we said it. Then we tell her, because mommy and daddy care for you. We're looking out for you. We want what's best for you. We know more. Remember, daddy has done these things, you know, and we explain that. So the reason you just trust us is because we're looking out for you. Now, very sadly, in our world today, there are plenty of children who don't have that same benefit, who don't have parents who care for them and who do these things. And so I think that sort of throws the context of this verse off maybe for some people, and this idea of, you know, trusting like a child. And it may not make sense because, unfortunately, there are many children who can't trust their parents. But the context here would be the ideal of what a family should be and of what a parent-child relationship could be. And I think we could just draw this straight from the New Testament, in that when we look at Paul's writings or anyone who's writing on the structure of the family, right, or the qualifications for eldership, that there are high standards put upon a father and upon a mother to lead their children and raise them well, not to abuse them, not to neglect them, but to raise them well and to have a good household. And so that's the context of what's happening here. And so and I don't know what my slide is doing here because that's out of order. So anyways, we'll get down to that. So one distinction that I want to make here, and anyone who's in my Sunday school class this last session, we had a day where we kind of got into this and talked about this. I want to distinguish between a child-like faith, becoming like a child, and a childish faith, because this is the way I see Christians unintentionally most often obscuring things. is that it gets presented as though to be childlike means we don't necessarily think deeply about things. We don't really need to study too much. We don't need to, sometimes even, and I'm not going to say anyone here has done this, but I've heard Christians say, we don't really need to read the Bible. I just trust. I just believe Jesus. I just trust Jesus. You know, I have a childlike faith. I have a simple childlike faith. And I say, well, that's good. You know, I think that's biblical. We all have to have a childlike faith. In fact, Jesus pretty clearly says that unless you turn and become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. So hopefully every one of us that thinks we're a believer has a childlike faith. But that doesn't follow that we have a childish or an immature faith. What that means is that we trust Jesus where we should. And so we reflect on the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman. They come and they just trust Jesus. But it's not random or arbitrary, I would guess. They didn't just happen to pick the one guy in the entire world ever who could do what they were asking. Right? They knew something about him that told them he was capable, that he was the one who had the authority to do what they were hoping would be done. And so there's a context there where they're coming to him and they have a trust, but they have a reason to trust. Perhaps we could consider the woman at the well, right? And so she comes to Jesus and they have the whole dialogue, and you probably all know the story well. But once that's done and Jesus tells her about her living situation, right? Something that she doesn't have any way that he would know, or there's no way he would know, at least in her understanding. And he essentially says that I am the Messiah. She doesn't sit there and debate him for an hour or question, oh, so are you the return of Elijah? Are you this or that? And the debate doesn't continue. She runs back to the village and tells everyone, come and see this one who told me everything about me. Right? She just, at that point, she trusts, she believes, she understands who he is and the significance of that. Perhaps not the full significance, but she seems to get it better than, again, even the very disciples. I think this is, a tiny caveat here, a good argument for the reliability of Scripture in that the disciples that wrote the Bible do a terrible job of making themselves look like anything other than fools, oftentimes. Like, how, just if we could properly grasp the way the Jews viewed the Roman soldier, the Canaanite woman, and the woman at the well, and have that context fixed in our mind of the way the Jews thought of those people, and for them to get it, and for the very disciples who are trying to start this movement to not get it, and that they put that in print, you know, orally, and then eventually written down, but that they put that out there as a story, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, because you could never, unless it's true, you could never start a movement in Judaism where you highlight these three as significant and as getting it, and you make yourselves look like fools who didn't get it, and then all of a sudden eventually do. Right? So this is a very strong argument, I think, for just the reliability of Scripture, that these guys are actually saying what actually happened, because if you were making it up, you could do a much better job than what they do. They totally failed, and there's a lot of different ways we can get into that. An analogy that a few of you may have heard me give before that I think is helpful is to reflect on skydiving. And I say, okay, so imagine that someone wants to go skydiving. So, I don't, but imagine that's somebody's dream in life. Okay, so they want to go, so they decide they're going to go skydiving. And so they take a group of friends with them, and I say, okay, so you get there, and you see all these certificates on the wall, and you find out that the instructor is a former paratrooper, has 10,000 successful jumps, has been running the school for 10 years and has never had an incident, right? And so you're all there, and he's lays everything out in front of you and says, okay, so who wants to pack their own parachute? And the answer is no one wants to pack their own parachute, right? So he goes ahead and he packs all the parachutes, puts them there, and then he says, okay, now everyone inspect to make sure your parachute was properly packed in so that it works. Everyone would look around like, well, how do we do that? You know, because the problem is they don't know what it's supposed to look like. Even if they could look at it and see what it's like folded inside, that would help them. No, that would be of no help to them actually deciding whether or not it was done properly, right? They are, and so then the question is, okay, so if they can't do that, so if they can't pack it, and if they can't properly examine it to know if it was done right, are they insane to jump out of the airplane? Now, I would say here, a little joke, but some of us might say, yes, they are insane, no matter what. However, if skydiving was your life dream, and you know you want to do it, we could say, well, if you have to do it, this is the most reasonable, logical way to do it. Why? Because they're under an authority who is an expert in this area. And so it's not that they know that it's been done properly. It's not that they could do it on their own. But they still have reasons that I laid out to trust that this is a guy who actually knows how to do it. So if you have to jump out of a plane, this is the kind of guy you want on your team to help you jump out, right? So because what they're doing is they don't have blind faith. They don't have a childish faith where they have no idea why. Oh, I just randomly picked someone from the phone book and said, hey, would you help me go jump out of a plane? No, they went to someone who's an expert, and therefore they're reasonable in believing that he knows what he's doing. And that he's the one who helped them. In the same way, we need to go to Jesus with the things that only Jesus would know. And certainly, he's going to have a lot to say on things even that others would know. So what I've said is that I have a childlike faith. I don't have a childish faith. And what that means is, when it comes to things like, if somebody said, well, why do you think you'll be in heaven? My answer is, because Jesus said so. If it's, you know, well, how do you know you're forgiven of sin? Because Jesus said so. That's it. I can't make any other argument. And all the apologetics, all the theology, everything else I've read, none of that can give a substantial explanation beyond Jesus saying that it's so. That's it. And so I have a childlike faith in those things, but the difference that I would say that I am developing, and many of you are, compared to a lot of supposed Christians, is that I can tell you exactly why it is that it's Jesus that I trust on those things. I can tell you exactly why I trust Jesus on sin and salvation and heaven and hell, and not Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or pick your guru, Deepak Chopra. I can tell you exactly why it's in Jesus alone that I would place my trust, and that Jesus is the only one who's ever lived who's qualified for anyone to place their trust in these matters, because he's the only one who could know anything about them. All these other people are mortals who have limited access, limited knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean we can't go to seminary like I do and learn more depth or learn certain things, take those simple truths and grow beyond them, always keeping them as the foundation, but grow and learn other things, and that we can't get into secondary matters. But that's not the end-all, be-all. Some people will use example, that's where I have Paul in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes I've heard this used to say, oh, see, I just have a simple faith. You know, like Paul, when he went to the Corinthians and he didn't use words of wisdom. He says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And so I've heard that used to, you know, that's all I'm just trying to be like Paul and, you know, just the simple faith and just the simple gospel message. Now, that's good. And certainly, I'm not saying we shouldn't have that. But if we understand the context, in chapter 3, that's in chapter 2, verse 1. But in chapter 3, Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So the letter to the Corinthians is a rebuke to their immaturity. It's not an example of how we should always do Christian ministry and Christian service. It's actually a rebuke saying, you should be able to move on to the solid things, but I still have to keep giving you milk. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving children milk, right? But the whole point is that the believer should be being matured, and so they shouldn't always need that. And so I don't think that's a cop-out to having to think through things, having to grow, having to develop. And so I'd say, know why it is that you trust, and do not place your faith into a human or institution. Do not end up believing what you do about these matters of how your sin or why your sin will be forgiven, if you will be in heaven with God, because of a human. Now, not that they can't help you understand it, but in the end, what you should be saying is that what you believe is you believe what Jesus says about it, not what somebody else tells you Jesus said about it, but coming to an understanding of what Jesus himself said. And so don't misplace your faith into a human or an institution, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a seminary professor, whether it be a guru. This can happen in a number of ways, or an authoritarian style of church. And then we are to receive these children. So we're to become like children, and then we're to receive children. So this seems to be a call for discipleship. We're to be receiving these discipleships, helping them mature. And then 18:6 gets very difficult, and he says, "Do not lead the children astray." And I'm going to read this. This really jumped out at me. I'd never quite had the significance of verse 6 stand out like it did when I was studying for preparation for today. But he says, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now that is a harsh teaching. That seems very hard. And what it made me think, the context seems to imply an intentional leading astray. But as I reflected, it seems that we should also, whether it's speaking only to intentionally leading them astray, we should also be preparing ourselves to not unintentionally lead others astray and to not lead ourselves astray or to not be led astray. And all of this is that process of maturing, of being discipled, of growing. And in order to help others mature, you must mature. The pulpit commentary said that this taking away means to causing them to stumble or give occasion for a fall, either in faith or morals. So how do we protect others and ourselves from being led astray? Again, either intentionally or unintentionally. I know I'm getting close on time here, but there was an article that came out from Stand to Reason Ministry this week about how to keep from getting spiritually weird. Stand to Reason Ministry is led by Greg Kokel. Now, I'm not going to say everything in this article is gospel truth. Read it with a grain of salt. But I really think everyone should take the time to pull this article up and reflect on it this week. And warning, it is difficult at times. It definitely calls us to the carpet. I'm going to read you some highlights here. I wouldn't normally do this, but this was so good. I think it will hopefully inspire us. So again, these are just segments taken from different parts of the article. So this isn't one continuous flow of thought. There's a lot of content in between, but I think this will give you a taste of it. So he says, "One of my students observed that a whole lot of folks who have gone spiritually weird seem to start out great, but their lives as honorable Christians ended early. They found themselves unequipped to deal with the hardship and tribulation that inevitably faces every believer. They'd become ineffectual and disenchanted Christians. Others are not sunk by hardship, but by success. At the pinnacle of their ministries, they get involved in sexual immorality, misappropriate funds, or simply turn into jerks, bringing shame on the cross of Christ. They become disbarred from Christian leaders, or they become disbarred Christian leaders, expelled from the Christian community. Sometimes they even find themselves in prison. Sometimes they never get caught or corrected. And in a way, that's worse, because they quietly teach views that in the long run don't bring maturity or completeness in Christ, but actually prolong spiritual adolescence, even though these teachers come across as spiritually profound." So this student asked a very simple but important question. How do you survive in the long haul as a Christian? In other words, how do you keep from getting spiritually weird? It seems like every couple of years a new fad comes down the pike, promising a deeper, richer, fuller Christian life. If you've been around for a while, you know what I mean. In my 20 years as a Christian, we've had power and praise. The second blessing is the key to powerful Christian life. Speaking in tongues, heavy-handed submission to church leadership, binding and loosing and rebuking of demons, name it and claim it, the school of prophets, hearing the voice of God, power evangelism. These are all fads, ladies and gentlemen, evangelical joy toys. These each may emphasize something that has biblical merit, but they do so in an unbalanced way, and each fails utterly as a panacea, as the one particular principle thing that makes your Christian life, quote, work. Let me run that by you again. This is later on, so there's some context here. People confuse emotional intensity with significance. We move from one experiential high to another and call that spirituality. In the meantime, our lives are chaotic and we wonder why God seems to be right next to us 1 minute and then the next minute He's gone. The Spirit has departed. The anointing has left. Now what? I anticipate a response here. The classic response to my warning to be careful of novel, new, strange, flashy kinds of things and instead stick with the conservative stuff is, quote, you can't put God in a box. If God wants to work through a Holy Ghost laugh-in, one of the current weird rages, then who are we to pass judgment on it? And he says, my response is that we have a responsibility to pass judgment on it, first off. We can't simply assume that because it has a supernatural character to it, that it must be from God. It is our responsibility to judge those things. We are to look at them carefully. That is a part of our job. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's something wrong with not doing it. And sure, there's a chance that I might quench the Spirit. God might be doing something that's really kind of bizarre by my standards, and I'll say, hey, that's too bizarre for me. I'm going to err on the side of conservatism, and I'm going to opt out for the time being. Then I would quench the Spirit. But I want to tell you something. Better to chance a quenching of the Spirit than to become a cultist. The Spirit will survive the alleged quenching, but you may not survive the imbalance that may and frequently does result from these things. This leads us to our third guideline to keeping us from being spiritually weird. Know the truth. And you can see how this fits with our first point of not looking for quick fixes for spiritual maturity, but instead plodding along with the basics. In order to stick to the basics, you must know the basics. You must know the nature of God. You must know the person of Christ and the nature of man. You must know the work of the cross. You must know the nature of Revelation. Virtually every significant error in Christendom at large is an error in one of those areas. You've got to know doctrine. Sorry, there's no other way. That's the only way to be protected. And remember what I said yesterday. If you want to build your faith, build your knowledge, because knowledge undergirds faith. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. You can't know what's theologically weird and avoid it unless you know what's theologically normal. If you want a book recommendation, try a relatively short one on doctrine, Know the Truth by Milne. Or for something more thorough, I'd suggest you pick up a copy of Christian Theology by Erickson. I'm not necessarily endorsing those, I'm just reading, but this is what I wanted. He says, then start reading with your Bible open. You might say, but that's a lot of material. Right, so what? You've got the rest of your life. Just start and learn what is true. Do you want the rest of your life to be a normal Christian life or a weird one? Your choice. Now, that just gives you a flavor. This is long, but again, he says some hard things, but I think they're things all of us should reflect on. And I think they fit well with the context of what we're talking about here in the beginning of Matthew 18. In becoming, turning, submitting to Christ, focusing on those main things, those plain things, and then growing in maturity, growing to help mature others, not getting led astray, right? And so just a few quick highlights here of things that we can think on. This is a list, again, you guys could probably add a ton to this. So lean on those whom God has placed in your life with gifts or positions of authority, albeit a limited authority. We don't rely on someone for everything. And we don't go to one person as though everyone else is wrong, but we do lean on authorities, whether they're experts in an area of study or whether they're elders who've been placed over us and we've submitted to in a local church. Just because someone uses a Bible verse does not mean they used it correctly. So you can throw a Bible verse on something and make it sound good. Perhaps if we have enough space in the coming weeks, I maybe will do a service where we can even look at some go from a really obvious bad teaching, false teaching, to more subtle and more subtle. And how do we try to discern this out? Because sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's not so obvious. A lot of us could point when, you know, Joel Osteen or one of the, Word of Faith guys does something absurd and puts a Bible verse on it. But sometimes it's a lot more subtle and it's a lot harder to discern. Just because something works does not mean that it's right. This is pragmatism. It may or may not be true, but just because it works doesn't make it true. Sometimes false things can work. And in a world led by where Satan has power, We shouldn't be surprised even if sometimes false things work, right? So we need to constantly be checking what we're doing and if it's working with reality, with the truth of Scripture and things that flow therefrom. Something is not correct or incorrect merely because of who said it. This means we must learn to discern the actual content of what's being said. So you can't say, well, John Piper says, therefore it's true, right? Or some people are like, wait, John Piper's terrible. You can't use that as an example. Okay, well, you can't use, pick your favorite author, speaker, theologian. Therefore it's true. What you need to do, the sign of a mature believer, is that you're able to not be a respecter of persons, but to be able to look to different experts and to be able to assess what they're saying. Now, of course, you don't know their field as well as them, but you can take what you do know, those simple truths, and see if you're being perhaps led astray, or you can be sharpened in that area if you're not really strong in that right now. Christian maturity is not getting a specific message for God for every situation, but knowing what God has said in His Word and applying it to every situation with Christ-like character. Now, I'm going to say here, I'm not saying I'm an example of how to do this perfectly, let alone well. If Paul is saying, not that I have yet obtained it, but I strive forward to the upward calling of Christ, then I think we can all say we're probably in a similar situation. But that we need to do that, and we need to learn the basic truths of Scripture, to know Christ, not in a way where we sort of ignore Scripture or can have our own little personal experience and that substitutes the truth of Scripture, but that those things would work in conjunction. And it's not saying that God can't do that. He can't give you something for a specific situation. But it's saying you shouldn't expect that to be the standard, and that that's not a sign of spiritual maturity, as though you have that so you don't need to know the basic truths of Scripture. You don't need to rely on that and lean on that. While we can learn to chew the meat and spit out the bones, if what you are reading or hearing has a lot of bones, then just avoid it. Put your time somewhere else. Don't waste it trying to find a few nuggets from a terrible work or from someone who overall is teaching some very unhealthy things. Instead, protect yourself. Remove yourself from their influence and find someone who's healthy that you can take much of what they say. The main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. I know this is an overused slogan, but it's true. Now, don't become hyper-focused on secondary issues and start unintentionally or intentionally treating them as primary. That can happen in a number of ways that we could get into. Always remember that the enemy is a great deceiver who appears as an angel of light. Always keep that in mind. We should be on guard at all times for deception, because we know that there's a great deceiver who would like to see nothing more than us being destroyed and us bringing others to destruction. Right? So this isn't a demon behind every bush, but this is that the ideas in our society and even in our church are being influenced by the demonic. And we need to know how to assess what is true light versus what is false light, or what is partially light, but not fully, with what is truly and purely light. Right? So know that you trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. This is true faith. If you don't know what this means, then talk to one of the elders or talk to myself after the service or later this week. I'll have my email up at the end. Know why you trust Jesus. Know why it is. If you want help in this area, there are many here who would be happy to help you learn and grow in this area. And know how to share it with others. Know how to share what you know with others or what you're learning and be eager to do so. And again, if you need help with that, feel free. Here's my email if you want to write it down, or if you want to come talk to me afterwards, you can talk with one of the elders. Hopefully some of this has been helpful and provokes us all to think more. I know it has me this week as I've been chewing on it, as I've been doing different things. Just the urgency with which this needs to happen, and that we all need to be doing it. Not that we all are going to be at the same level in doing it, but that we're all set on growing. Wherever we are and whatever capabilities we have, whatever gifts God has given us, that we do so individually and in our families and corporately, and that we lean on one another and we encourage one another, and that we not be defensive if someone is calling us out, that we not be offended if somebody's questioning our spiritual maturity, but instead our initial response, while perhaps it is an illegitimate thing and perhaps it is an offense, but our initial response, if we really want to grow, is that we should receive that and we should reflect on it before responding, before brushing aside the criticism, before brushing aside the call to do something that we'd rather not. Not that whatever everyone says is right, but that we should, that I think that should be our attitude. And so with that, I just want to close in prayer. Thank you guys for being patient with me as I went a little long here. Father, we come to you grateful, immensely grateful that you have called us to your kingdom, that you have given us the straight path, that you have given us the ability through the enabling of the Holy Spirit to walk it well. Please help us as we stray or as we stumble. Help us individually, help us to encourage and pick those up who we see falling on the side. Give us hearts that break for those people, not hearts that cast them aside or ignore them, but provoke us to have intense passion and care for one another and for those who are lost. And encourage us all, grow us closer, make us more Christ-like every day, that we would faithfully represent you and your kingdom, and that we would bring many into it. We ask for your help in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and